Make the buck live to us, O Lord, as we open your word. Do what only you can do, O Lord. Make the dead live. Make the straying and wandering come back into the fold. May those who are weak be strengthened, those discouraged encouraged. Bring us along, O Lord, feeding your sheep by your good word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And as you take your seats, please turn your Bibles with me to Luke 18. Luke 18, continuing our study of Jesus' parables. Luke 18, reading verses 1 through 8. And he, Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jeff Thomas, the great Welsh preacher of Aberystwyth, says that prayer is the hardest thing in the world. Prayer is the hardest thing in the world. And I tend to agree. Of course, in some ways, it's the simplest thing in the world. Any child can do it. My own 2-year-old makes her attempts at saying her prayers with her siblings. But to pray in such a way that we should, in such a way that our circumstances and the very character of God demands us to pray, that is the hardest thing in the world. And there's only so many places in the scriptures where Jesus, the man passionate about prayer, who clears the temple to make clear his Father's house a house of prayer. There's only so many places where he teaches us how to pray. And this is one of them. It's my hope that we'll see his teaching and take it to heart, working through this text in 3 brief points. The first being seeing clearly the context of the parable. Secondly, the contrast of the parable. And thirdly, the contest of the parable. Context, contrast, and contest, that we might see the most practical of Jesus' teaching on how to pray, the most practical point of our religion, the most glorious gift of praying to the God who's made himself known in the scriptures, made himself known through Jesus Christ. So let's first look at the context of the parable. And the context begins for the parable in some ways in verse 1. Matthew Henry says, this parable has its key hanging at the door. Indeed, the key to understanding the parable, the main point, the application, it's all there put for us. It's only this parable and the next of all of Jesus' parables in which he gives us what the main point is before he even tells the parable. Look with me at verse 1. What is the main point? What's the application? Why are we studying this? He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart, that they might always pray and not lose heart. And of course, I think there's often confusion about what Jesus means when he says always pray, in the same way that there's confusion about what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 5:16, pray continually. As a child, I always felt burdened by that I need to be constantly breathing in and breathing out every prayer of all the time. No, I think the scriptures make clear there's a time for everything. Indeed, there's a time to work and a time to play. Who does not work does not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3 makes clear. So no, I think what Paul and Jesus mean, they teach us to always pray and to continually pray, is what our pastor so often explains, is to pray regularly, to be disciplined, to be praying continually in our ordinary lives. Set aside regular prayer. And then secondly, here we're to pray always and to not lose heart, or as the King James Version has it, not fainting. Not fainting. I like the way G. Campbell Morgan, the great Scottish preacher, put it positively. We're to pray always and to pray with hopeful expectation. Not to pray in a discouraged way, not to hang our heads in prayer, but to pray as those whose sons' heads are lifted up expectantly to him. There's a way Jesus has in mind for us to pray. And he means this, to get us there through this story, so to feel the weight of that Jesus tells this parable. And we need to feel that weight, partially in the textual context, and secondly, the historical context. Textually leading up to this parable, back in Luke 17, starting at verse 20 all the way to 37, Jesus is teaching about the end times, when the Son of Man will be lifted up, and when the Son of Man will come again, and where there will be much suffering. Further, he's speaking about suffering already. Back in chapter 17, verse 11, we learn that Jesus is giving these teachings on the road to Jerusalem. That is, on the road to Jerusalem for the Passover, for the last time. On the road to Jerusalem for the Passover, at which he is the Passover lamb. So that his teaching, as we move through this section, has all the urgency of his last teachings with his disciples. It has all the foreboding of his last teachings. The very last verse, the section before chapter 18 here, verse 37, Jesus says, they're asking him, well, where, Lord, what signs will we see? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, that's quite the saying. And whatever he means by that, it's a foreboding saying. It ought to give urgency to it. That is, in the days of the Son of Man, when he's coming back, there will be corpses. There is judgment coming. In the days before the Son of Man comes back, that is in the church age, in the age in which we live, there will be persecution always. He's on his way to Jerusalem, which in 70 AD will be destroyed. He's speaking to disciples who will be martyred. We've been studying the book of Acts Sunday morning by Sunday morning, knowing and seeing that wherever Christians go, the hammer of persecution follows. Jesus is preparing them for this. That's why this teaching on prayer is here, that they might not lose heart in the face of persecution and suffering. Persecution and suffering that we still, as a church in the world today, experience. Continually pray even for our friends in China at the Early Rain Covenant Presbyterian Church as the persecution for them continues. This is a teaching for us and for them. There is this textual context that gives us urgency in Jesus' teaching, but also a historical context to our passage that's needed as well. You know, if we were to imagine a widow pursuing justice, I hope that we would be rightfully incensed that the widow not get her rights. We expect people today to be taken care of by the judicial system at some level or another. But a widow in Jesus' day, of course, is a different situation. There's no social welfare state, no life insurance, few jobs that a widow could step into to help themselves. No, the ancient world is a brutal place for widows. The Old Testament law and prophets are always seeking to provide for and protect them. This is the drama in the background of the book of Ruth. Ruth and her mother-in-law need someone to care for them because without someone to care for them, they are destitute. They are unprotected and unprovided for. We live in a galaxy far, far away from all that. But we ought to see the connection between the picture of a widow in the ancient world and the church, the disciples Jesus is preparing for times of persecution. There's a kind of symbolism here. Days of exposure and destitution. Days of struggle and fear and suffering are coming upon the church. He's preparing them. They must pray regularly and not lose heart. So there is this symbolism here, a picture of the church seeking the true just judge. But then also this picture of the judge in our story. You should take note, the commentators say this is presumably a Roman court Jesus has in mind. Apparently, if this was a Jewish court, widow would have worked through the elders in her synagogue or in her Jewish-dominated city. And then if it had been a Jewish court that needed further arbitration, there would be not one but three judges assigned to bring out justice for this widow. And so it is, we can imagine, a Roman judge, and perhaps further a corrupt Roman judge appointed by Herod. We might imagine a judge perhaps bought his own place, bought his own judgeship, or perhaps happened to him by a family favor, a political favor, as so often happened in these days. Whatever the case, our context gives us the clues we need to understand what's happening in this parable. The textual context of growing urgency, preparing for Christ's departure, and the suffering of his church. And the historical context helping us to see the desperation of a widow seeking justice from a corrupt judge. And most importantly, our first verse telling us the main point of the parable. So that we see, hopefully, clearly this context, but then secondly, the contrast of the parable. And this is the heart of what Jesus is saying. Verses 2 through 6, Jesus shows us the character of the unjust judge. And in verses 7 and 8, Jesus contrasts the character of the unjust judge with the character of the one true God, the one true judge of all the earth. This is so often the way Jesus teaches his people about prayer. Not a pattern, not a mantra, but teaching of the character of his Father and bidding us come. So look at verse 2 with me. Jesus said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And in the case we would miss that emphasis, that charge against this judge, it's repeated for us in the very words of the judge in verse 4. And in case we miss that, Jesus tells us again in verse 6 to hear what the unrighteous judge says. He is one who fears neither God nor man. He is an unjust, unrighteous judge. He is like the people of Israel in the time of the judges who did what was right in their own eyes, we might imagine. Indeed, it would seem some of our own liberal justices have no trouble inventing so-called rights out of whole cloth. A natural law, the law of God, national laws, precedents, constitutional words of men seem to mean little as they invent rights to abortion and same-sex marriage in our own day. Not from the law of God, nor from the law of men in this country. This is a judge who is doing whatever he deems right by his own wisdom and own standard. And of course, the world Jesus tells this parable into, the Greco-Roman world, there is this ancient dilemma or question called the Euthyphro dilemma, made famous by Plato as he writes it, his teacher Socrates, putting questions to Euthyphro, his interlocutor. Socrates asks Euthyphro, is the pious loved by the gods because it is pious, or is it pious because it is loved by the gods? Or from monotheists, we might phrase it differently. Are there universal, natural, abstract laws that govern God? Or does whatever God will, capriciously or not, become a natural law? You might say it's the chicken and the egg as applied to ethics. Where do our moral laws come from? Are they the eternal things that even govern God? Or is God somehow capriciously deciding the rules of the game as he goes along? It's a real live dilemma for the Greeks of Jesus' day. Seems to be a philosophical dilemma for monotheists in our day, I suppose. Further, there's the assumption out there that God is a judge himself who fears neither God nor man. God, we might imagine, makes his judgments at his own whim, whatever seems good to him. They might argue that God is all-powerful, what he says goes, like it or not. He is above the law, and as he is above the law, can he really be trusted? Perhaps our neighbors might say there may be a God, but he can't be known. Don't bother trying to make sense of his universe. Even if you do, it will just be your opinion. Indeed, I think it's an implicit part of the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. The serpent says to Eve, God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like him. As in, see, God is amoral. He's not playing the same game as you. He's got the good stuff, and he's holding out on you. You can't really trust him. And further, I'd argue this is one of the most common charges against Calvinism. The God of the Bible is a moral monster who demands what is impossible lest he enables it. and indeed an amoral God, a judge without law but his own, we might imagine to be a terror. There's a temptation to believe that he is such a terror, that the order of the universe is simply on his whim. But in contrast to this, in the character of this judge in our story, Jesus asserts a different conception of the character of God. Look at verse 7. And will not God give justice? And of course, it's a rhetorical question Jesus asks. Because the God of whom Jesus speaks, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the God of the Bible, is one who has revealed himself to be the I am who I am. In the very nature of things, the God of the Bible not only gives justice or decides justice, he in fact is justice. He is by his very nature, as he is the self-contained, simple being. He is perfection always. He must be identified with his attributes. He is not simply loving. He is love, the very definition of it. He is not just a dispenser of justice. He is justice in his own being. He can do no thing otherwise. Goodness, truth, and beauty conform to his very character. You see, the Christian gospel, the Christian doctrine of God, rises above the Euthyphro dilemma. It rises above any charges that God is somehow a moral monster. No, he is the very definition of right and wrong, true and false. He can do no other. It is of his very character and nature. Jesus points this out to show us that he is one who can be trusted. He is the one who is never changing. He is perfectly the I am who I am, who is justice himself. But there's another aspect here related to the judge in our parable, not being a respecter of God or man. Not only is he amoral and unjust, we might say, but as he's amoral and unjust, not conforming to anyone else's standard, his own standard, he himself is unpredictable. He himself is capricious. He himself, you never know who you're going to get if you end up in his court one day. Perhaps he's feeling generous one day and he gives a light sentence. Perhaps he's feeling curmudgeonly the next day and he brings down the hammer. He's a judge that's unknowable and therefore untrustworthy. But in contrast, look at verse 7b. Jesus continues. He says, will not God give justice to his elect? To his elect. And of course, rhetorically, Jesus knows the answer. He gives the answer. Of course, God gives justice to his elect because there is a predictability to him. There's a predictability to him because he has made himself known. He has made promises. He's made known the law and the way of salvation. He's revealed himself by way of covenant. He's chosen and loved his elect from before the foundation of the world. He has his loyalties. Justice is the very promise of the prophets. Justice rolling down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, Amos 5, for his own people. So the God of the Bible is, again, neither amoral nor unpredictable, unknowable, but is the one who from the beginning in the Bible has made himself known through his word. But number three, the judge in the parable is not only amoral and unpredictable, he is thirdly begrudging and lazy. Look at verse 5. The judge says, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And I love when the Greek gets a little colorful. Instead of beat me down, the Greek more literally reads, so that she will not blacken my face, so that she will not browbeat me, so that she will not shame me into submission, so she will not pester me to death. He only gives her what she wants, you see, because of his own self-concern. It's the temptation of bad parents always, right? Just to give your child what they're asking for so they'll stop whining. This is the judge in our parable. And this can be the way we conceive of God. If that is the way prayer worked, that really you just had to wear God down to get what you wanted, what a misery prayer would be. And how different would we be from the idolaters who babble on with mantras and with empty nothings? No, the God of the Bible is someone who's distinctly different from the unjust judge that must be browbeaten into submission. Jesus' whole point is that the God of the Bible is nothing like that. Look at verse 7 again. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? What's the implication there? that the God of grace is not begrudging nor lazy, one who needs to be ground down to get what you want and need from him, but rather he's the one who hears the cries of his people and responds. He is the Exodus 2:24 God. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He is the one who, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us, sees us in our secret place, who knows our needs before we ask them. And moreover, the God of the Bible is most fully revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus who shows compassion upon the woman caught in adultery. The Lord Jesus who shows compassion and love on the rich young ruler. The Lord Jesus who shows compassion upon the city of Jerusalem. I always thought as I read this parable that it was the persistence of the widow that we must pick up. I think the contrast of the character here is the point. Of course, our God is not a God who has emotions in the way we do. He is the eternally blessed God. He cannot be in his innocence anything else but perfection. Yet we know from Jesus, he is the heavenly Father who loves his children, who hears their cries and responds. The judge in our story is immoral. The God Jesus speaks of is justice itself. The judge is capricious and unpredictable. Jesus points out the God of the Bible has loyalties to his elect. The judge in the story is begrudging and lazy. The God of the Bible is full of compassion and love for his people. And finally, the judge in the story is slow. Verse 3, she kept coming. Verse 5, she keeps coming. He is slow in doling out justice. And we can imagine the predicament the widow's in. Her adversary perhaps has taken something from her. Perhaps she has no way to provide for herself. Perhaps she's going hungry. Perhaps she's coming more desperate. She needs justice. But there is no lazy judge, no bureaucratic nightmare before the judge of all the earth. No, the one to whom we pray, he is not one who is slow, but rather in contrast, look at verse 7c. Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Jesus says, do not lose hope in the day of suffering. Do not lose hope in the day of persecution. His Father does not delay. Do not grow faint-hearted. He does not let the wicked go unpunished for forever. And indeed, by our perspective, justice may be slow in our lives. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness. See, Jesus, again, just as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, just as he does in the parable of the friend that comes asking for bread at midnight, points to the heart of the matter. It is the character of his Father that ought to motivate prayer. We see what he is not and what he is. Not immoral but just, not unpredictable but known, not begrudging but sympathetic, not slow but timely, even speedy. So we see the first, as we said, this context, then this contrast. And here, verse 8, this contest. Look at verse 8b. Jesus says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And I don't think that's a true query, an actual question. I don't think Jesus is wondering if there will still be the Christians faithful on earth. He's presuming there will be. He's teaching them to pray when the Son of Man comes. That's what he's been saying in verses 20 through 37 and chapter 17. But I think this is more of a challenge or a contest for us who follow Jesus, who claim to be his disciples today. That is, he's saying, in light of the argument I've been making for regularity and hope in prayer, in light of the circumstances you will find yourself in, the suffering you will go through, when I return, will I find the very picture of faith? Will I find faithfulness among my own in their prayer lives? Will you take this teaching to heart? Will you listen? He is justice. He is loyal to his own. He is compassionate. He's speedy. Will I find you praying? And here's the contest, the application for us as a church, and us as individual Christians tonight. Will we be those who are marked by prayer? Prayer is essential to the life of the church and to the life of the Christian. This is why we as a church mark our calendars week by week, Sunday by Sunday, full of prayer. This is why we have men's and women's prayer meetings. Why we have a men's prayer breakfast, a women's prayer meeting. This is why before every Bible study in Sunday school, we are stopping to pray. This is why over half of really every church service, and the second half we might say is a sermon and it's the Lord's Supper, but the first half is interactions with the Lord. It is prayer, prayer from the preacher on our behalf, prayer through our hymns and our psalms. We are the people of prayer. We must be about the work of prayer. We are dead serious as a church about following the man of prayer, our Lord Jesus, making sure that when he comes on this little sliver of earth, in Savannah, at IPC, he will find his faithful in prayer. And then our families, on our own, when he comes, we find us in prayer. I do think this is one of the hardest things in all the world, to be regular and hopefully expectant in our prayer. Let me suggest three most practical helps. Have an outline, have a notebook, and have a meeting. By outline, I mean a simple structure to our prayers. I find the most difficult part about regular prayer, disciplined prayer in my life is my own wandering mind. The information that's available to me on my cell phone that I can go find out quickly. No, one of the things that helps with that is to have a structure. Perhaps it's ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. Or perhaps it's the Lord's Prayer, or perhaps the Psalm, something to anticipate the next part of our prayer. This will help us, guide us through a time of continual prayer. You need an outline. But you also need, I think, a notebook or perhaps a journal. I wish I was a journaler. I've never been a journaler myself. But I do keep a notebook. A notebook of people I promise to pray for, I say I'll pray for, and I must keep true to my word and pray for them. To have a notebook, to write things down, return to it with our Bibles, there's great encouragement. And over time, seeing answers to our prayers. One of the most helpful things I find in my notebook is the weekly prayer sheet IPC publishes. Grab a prayer sheet. Have a list to work through. Something in front of you as we pray day by day. Have an outline, have a notebook, and thirdly, go to a prayer meeting. If all else fails, if you just find yourself irregular in your prayer, and perhaps not even knowing the words to pray, show up to a prayer meeting and hear the prayers of older men and women. Listen to them and hear them teach you the words to say. Ask Mr. Frankie. This is what he often commends himself. Learn to pray by showing up to a prayer meeting. If you don't end up regularly, being at the meeting can restart you every time. As I said last week, I'm reading through the Little House on the Prairie books by Laura Ingalls Wilder with my children, and you can assume that perhaps hopefully more illustrations out of my children's literature as I get to read to my kids in these coming years. But in A Farmer Boy, which is about Laura Ingalls Wilder's husband, Alonzo Wilder, growing up as a farmer in upstate New York, Alonzo's farm is very impressive. His dad breeds the best horses in all of upstate New York. His mom makes the best butter. Shops in New York City, restaurants are taking her butter and use it in New York City. They're a proud farm. And on July 4th one year, Alonzo is in Malone celebrating July 4th, and his cousin Frank, the city boy, is there enjoying a 5-cent cup of lemonade, pink lemonade. And Alonzo asks him, "Hey, where'd you get that?" "So my dad gave me 5 cents." He says, "Wow, Alonzo." "Well, I bet your dad wouldn't give you 5 cents, Alonzo." And Alonzo immediately says, "Oh, yes, he absolutely would. My dad would give me 5 cents. He's generous." You know, the way boys do as they interact, you know, bragging about their dads and such. Anyways, Frank challenges Alonzo. "Oh, yeah? Well, prove it. Go ask your dad for 5 cents right now. Ask him for a nickel." And Alonzo, in pain, walks over to his dad, who's speaking to Mr. Paddock, and he finally comes up the courage to ask for a nickel. And his father interrogates him and asks what he wants it for. And as soon as Alonzo's ready to cave in on himself, out of his father's pocket comes not a nickel, but a big old silver half dollar. And he places it in Almanzo's hand. What Jesus is doing in our story tonight is telling us to quit nickel and diming the Father. Come ask of Him. He gives 10 times more than you ask. He is a generous God, a loving Father who is predictable. He loves His people. He loves His elect. He will work for them. He will bring justice to them. In the days of suffering, we as a church are sure to go through. Hear Jesus' word. Be like the persistent widow, going to the judge of all the earth and seeking justice. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a God who is just, kind, compassionate, faithful, true, never changing, who is in His very being justice, truth, beauty. Help us to trust You, O Lord. Help us to be regular in our faith, regular in our prayer. Help us to be a praying church that knows the presence of the Holy Spirit and rejoices. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our closing hymn, we aren't turning to number 23, Psalm 23. We're turning to number 348 in your Psalter hymnals. Number 348.